Esther chapter 6 and chapter 7. The last couple of weeks we've seen a lot of God's hand at work in the book of Esther. We'll continue to see that. We've noted how bravery does not come from humanism, but from truth and faith. And we need bravery if we're going to live the Christian life. God wants us to be brave as we trust in Him. We have seen God's merciful goodness and His faithfulness. Esther was not living out the life of a Jew as Daniel held so faithfully to, and yet God has been merciful and has used her and has moved and worked in and through her. We can be thankful for God's mercies. We've seen that favor is from the Lord and that we ought to acknowledge that when somebody goes out of their way to help us in some way and recognize that that is not just their natural tendencies, but that God is opening up favor to us and we ought to be thankful for that. We've noted that the word spoken in season is a word that is pertinent, it is purposeful, it is needed, and it is when it will be accepted or regarded. Chapter 6. That night, the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king, and it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. The king's servants said to him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, then parade him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken." So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther, and on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you, and what is your request? Up to half of the kingdom, it shall be done. Then Queen Esther answered and said, If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, Who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? And Esther said, The adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman. So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. When the king returned from the palace garden to the palace, to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house? As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Harbonah, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman. Then the king said, Hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. Last week we left it kind of in the air. We noted how she had delayed in giving her request because it wasn't an appropriate time. Had the banquet, had the king and Haman there, and yet something wasn't right, and she delayed the request a second time. And we don't know why she would have done that, whether she saw something or if it was just the Lord laid it upon her heart to delay that request. And we know that it was by the sovereignty of God. God was at work, and those next 24 hours were pivotal. There was much that God was going to do in setting up the stage for the deliverance of His people. God has been faithful to Israel, even as in their disobedience. He's brought discipline. They're in captivity because of their sin. They have been allowed to return, and they've refused to return. They're still not what they ought to be as God's people, and yet God is so faithful to His people Israel. It is sad, even last Sunday on the radio, to hear somebody who is supposedly a pastor, a theologian, declaring that the people, the Jewish people over there in Israel right now, have no relationship to the Jews of the Bible. If God does not keep His promises to them, then what is our salvation based on? If you could say that God made promises to them, that as long as the sun and moon go through their courses, that God was going to be faithful to meet those promises in His people, and He gave them to them. But then somewhere along the way, He decides to substitute somebody else, and we'll just call them Israel. How do you have any faith that when He makes a promise to you as a Gentile, that you can have eternal life through Jesus Christ, that He's going to build His church, that the church will prevail, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church? How do you know that that promise is going to be fulfilled if He could not keep His promise to His people Israel? Maybe somewhere along the line He'll just substitute somebody else. I mean, the church hasn't done all very well as what they were intended to do. God is faithful to sinful people. And we can rejoice in that. It's our only hope. We've got to realize we're no better than these Jewish people. Our sins are just as heinous before the eyes of God. We are still an abomination in His sight apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. But because God is faithful to His people Israel, we can have confidence that He will be faithful to us. The promise, the covenant that's made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is going to be fulfilled. And the new covenant which He has made with us, He will be faithful to. God has not forsaken His people. And it appears that they had, that God had forsaken them, right? I mean, Haman is plotted with the king and he has got genocide on his mind. He wants to wipe the Jews from the face of the earth, and he's scheming. He's not letting people know exactly who it is that he wants to get rid of, but there's a certain people. And the king says, yeah, go ahead. God's losing, right? Esther has to risk her life to go before the king, and she sets this all up, and she chickens out. And in that afternoon, evening, Haman goes and erects the gallows. It's probably a stake, not the hanging gallows like we think of in the Westerns where you put the rope around their neck and hang them. But it was a stake that they would impale a man on. And they'd set that up 50 feet high so that everybody in the city would see Mordecai hanging on that stake because he had offended Haman. God's losing. He's lost control. Things are going south very quickly. There's no way to reverse these things. It's a decree, and the king is not going to be able to change it. Yet we see there, that night, the king could not sleep. This is the providence of God. This isn't just by chance and happenstance. He didn't just happen to have a sleepless night. He had just spent the whole evening drinking. What happens when you drink? You get sleepy. You might even pass out if you have too much to drink. This was entirely unnatural that the king would be awake. And maybe it was he's got this in his mind, why would the queen come and risk her life? And what is her request? It's got to be of some deep, vital importance. What is going on? What have I missed? And he can't let it go. And some think that he calls for the records because it's very dry. This isn't something that you would pick up for entertainment value, right? Others think that maybe he just gave up on sleep and he is trying to find some clue as to what have I missed? Why would the queen be in need of making this request? In all of the happenstance here, the servant just happens to open up to the portion where the record of Mordecai saving the king's life just happened to be there. Out of all of the books he could have chosen, out of all of the pages that he could have looked at, he looked at that one. It's not happenstance, it's not luck, but the provident working of God. Of all the courtiers that could have come in to the court that very early morning, that could have carried out the king's request, it wasn't just anyone, it was Haman. Couldn't have set it up any better. You see perfect timing, we see it comes from a perfect God. Haman enters the court and he's called into the king, and the king asks him, "What would you do?" You know, there's many times that we don't understand even our own life situation. Why can't I sleep? Why doesn't this project work out the way it should? Sam was mentioning how there's so many ways that this day could have gone easily, but it didn't. Every step was obstructed in some way. Why? The providential leading of God. God is at work. And we should be mindful of those opportunities to make the best use of our infirmities. This king calls out to get some work done or trying to find rest and sleep. He looks for the most boring thing to read. What did David do? He also had sleepless nights. He meditated on the Word of God. How many sleepless nights do kings have? I'm sure there's plenty. There's always much to be concerned about. But David took the opportunity and turned those sleepless nights into a benefit. He sanctified those sleepless nights. And we need to be careful that we do the same thing. It's easy to just get up and read a piece of fiction or flip the TV on or play a card game or solitaire on the computer or whatever. There's all kinds of things you can do on a sleepless night. But do we stop and think to sanctify that before God? We see the underlying pride of Haman's heart. And as we do that, we must also examine our own lives for this deceptive pride. In one moment, he's brought in before the king, and the king wants to honor somebody. Well, who would he want to honor more than me? What an arrogant thought. His pride is demonstrated in two different ways. Here, in a positive situation, his pride was, "Look at me. Look how good things are for me. Who else would want to praise me? I'm worthy." But then his pride on the other side, when he doesn't get his way, is expressed in an entirely different way. He goes, covers his head in mourning, and goes and whines and complains to his family. Both ends are pride. As we look at our lives, pride has many different fruits. It displays itself in many different ways, according to the circumstances. Pride views life through a mirror. Self is the main issue at hand. Whether you're being think yourself deserving, or whether you're being denied, and you respond with dramatic reactions. How many times we see this played out in our lives? And we've got to be careful as we raise up our children not to just put off the sinful responses as, "Oh, it's just being a kid." But to realize that this is a deep sin of pride and selfishness and arrogance that is within this child, that is expressing itself by complaining and whining and reacting violently to their siblings, talking back to mom and dad. These things are sin in the eyes of God. But at the same time, we do the same things. How many times when we don't get our way are we sulking? How many times are we fighting and contending with others? Probably not physically, but verbally, emotionally. And when you boil it down to it, it's pride because I want my own way. Where do wars and fights come from among you? It's your desires. Well, where are the affections of your heart developed? What's formed those affections? Oftentimes those affections are formed in the self-centered desires and pride of our own hearts, rather than in humble submission to the will of God. The Scripture speaks much about pride. It's just packed full of warnings. And yet it is one of those things that we so easily overlook in ourselves, and we don't deal with the sin of pride as severely as we might think in some other type of sin in our life. Proverbs 27:1, don't boast about tomorrow. You don't know what a day will produce. Well, that's one way of living an arrogant, prideful life. I assume upon tomorrow. That's what an example of that here. Haman, waking up that morning, had his life planned out. I'm going to get Mordecai hung. And I'm going to do it before I go into that banquet so I can fully enjoy myself. He had no idea what a day was going to bring forth. He could in no way foresee that the king was going to be ahead of him in honoring Mordecai. And ultimately it was God that was ahead of him. Proverbs 6 verses 1 through 17 tell us that there's six things the Lord hates, and in that is a proud look and one who sheds innocent blood, and that was Haman. But it's also us. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 37, the last part of the verse, Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way, and he says, those who walk in pride, he, that is God, is able to put down. Matthew 23, verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And we see, again, Esther is just a wonderful book to illustrate biblical truth. Haman exalted himself in pride. God put him down, destroyed him. Mordecai was a humble man under attack by a proud man, and God elevates him. Romans 12 and verse 3, we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. James chapter 4 and verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? You desire, you lust, your pleasures. A life focused on you. As Haman is given this opportunity, you can just see the gears start to turn in him. And oh boy, the king wants to honor me. This is exactly what I want. And you just have to wonder, what is the king seeing? Is he just so blind to life and reality? Sometimes we get that impression. Or is this just the first glimpse of something? The king is just, wow. You're thinking about yourself here. This is what you want? You want the king's clothes? You want the king's horse? You want the king's glory? I'm kind of glad I'm honoring Mordecai here. In fact, maybe it's a good thing. I'll have you go and do this for Mordecai. It all falls apart for him. And Mordecai is elevated, honored, and then he returns to the king's gate, like as if nothing's happened. Nothing's really changed. It was just a little parade. Honor can be deceptive. And he humbles himself and goes right back to where he was. But Haman, he covers his head and he goes home mourning, and he begins to whine and complain to his family. And his wise men, and they say, you know, if Mordecai is of Jewish descent, you're going to fall before him. Where were you guys a couple months ago when I was making these plans? What do you mean? Well, either he wasn't asking the right people, or he wasn't being open and honest about who he was wanting to kill, even with his own family, or they just recognize the hand of God. You wanted to kill the Jews, and by divine providence, the king is elevated a Jew. And now you're in conflict with the king, and there's no way that you're ever going to succeed. The gods are against you. Well, the gods aren't, but the one true God was. And you cannot fight against him. We see again Esther and the wisdom that this young lady had in presenting herself before the king, in the words that she has chosen. She says, "Let my life be given." That is the pleading of a criminal. This was absolutely unexpected by King Ahasuerus. He could not have anticipated what was coming out of her mouth. This had to hit him like a load of bricks. Here is the queen begging for her life. Somebody is going to kill the queen. Her life has been sold. Who would do such a thing? And she says, it's been sold. It's not that somebody's out to try to assassinate me or something, but it's me and all of my people have been sold for a price. And then she uses three words there: to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. And at that moment, their thoughts had to have been racing. Boy, those words sound really familiar. Haman purchased the opportunity to kill a bunch of people, and he said in his decree that it was to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. You can imagine Haman sitting there. Now, who would want to kill the queen? Destroyed, killed, and annihilated? That sounds really familiar. Oh my goodness. I am in so much trouble. How could this have gone so wrong? Of course, the king is infuriated. But she points out this is the enemy. You have sold people to death, and you are not being fairly compensated. You have been duped. You know, King, living people don't have a static value. They have a future value as well. And not only that, but those that bless the people of Israel will be blessed. And you have not considered any of that when you sold and received the price for their lives. Haman is the enemy. He is wicked. He is the adversary. And the king storms out. How easy it would have been for her to blame the king. King, this is what you did. You are such a fool. You were duped into this thing. You trusted evil counselors. This is on your head. But she's very careful with the king. Very respectful. Very cautious of her words. And a lot of times we're not as cautious as we should be. Finally, we see the hypocritical indignity of the king. His response, he's angry. He storms out. He has to know that he was the one that brought this about. He got to understand that he carries some of the blame. How much of his anger was because of that? And how much of his anger was because of an evil man with an evil plan? He was perfectly fine with it as long as it wasn't his queen. He didn't care that millions of people were going to be slaughtered. But when it comes home, and when sin rests at the door, then we have a response to it. Now, he hadn't known what people. Remember, you go back and Haman had said that there was just certain people. He didn't tell him it was the Jews. And he may not have even known that she was a Jewess. And as the king is standing out in his garden, you just wonder how much is going through his head about earlier in the day when Haman was saying, I want the king's clothes, and I want the king's horse, and I want the king's glory. And after the words, as he comes back in, and he's ready to make a declaration, and the servant comes up and says, look at the gallows. Those were made for Mordecai. So the man that cared for the king, spoke well of the king, this man wants to kill. He wants my clothes, he wants my glory, and he wants to kill the people that are protecting me. I don't think he had any issue in, you know, signing off on his death. Haman pleads his life. And you just see all of the ironies that are brought out in this. The king is unwittingly sold his own queen to death. Haman, who decreed the death of the Jews, is now pleading for his life from one that he had condemned. Then, in wanting to kill an innocent man, he determined the means of his own death. He's begging at her, please save my life. I didn't know. The laws concerning harems were such that a person could not approach the queen within so many feet. If you crossed a certain line in relationship, you didn't have to touch her, you didn't have to, you know, you looked sideways at her, you could lose your life. You spoke irreverently, you could lose your life. You stepped too close, you could lose your life. And the king comes in and he is on top of her as she's reclining at the dinner. And the imagery was just wicked. Did it just suggest itself to a wicked mind? That may be. Or maybe this was just an easy way out. He's assaulted the queen. Take him and kill him. Get him out of here and we'll be done with Haman. And you see, get into the next chapter, I'll give Haman's household to Mordecai and it will elevate him. Good enough. He doesn't have to take any kind of responsibility for his own sin. It's just an easy scapegoat. Here he is. He's violated the harem laws. He's assaulting the queen. Take him and have him killed. I think there's a lot of times that we like to deal with our own sin that way. Rather than seriously examine our lives, repent in sorrow over our sin, forsake those things, make the changes that are necessary, make things right with other people. No, we'll just try to find the easy escape route. Find the easiest way to make all of this go away. If I just delay, everybody will forget it and everything will be fine. God has promised to bless those that humble themselves before Him. We do not want to fall into the sin of pride and arrogance that was governing Haman's life. But if we're not going to fall into it, we have to deal with it. We acknowledge it. We confess it. We deal with our sins openly. God is so good and gracious, and He has forgiven us so much. And He loves us. We're not Israel, but we are His chosen people when we come to know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We can trust that He is at work. Even when it looks like everything's going wrong, even it seems like God isn't doing anything, nothing's happening. But God was working in the background. God was always active. God was always ready. And He blesses His people. He will not condone our sin. But if we humble ourselves, He is sure to bless. Let's bow our heads, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this wonderful passage of Scripture. And it is a challenge to look at these things. Sometimes it just seems like a well-written story. But Lord, by faith we believe that this is the inspired Word of God. It is true. It's not well-crafted fiction, but well-crafted sovereignty and providence of Your hand at work in lives. And You are the same God today. We thank You for that. Help us, Lord, that we would trust You. Help us to take our sins seriously. Lord, may we have such a love for You that we would have Your abhorrence of sin. Lord, may we not be like the king who was a fool, who did not accept any responsibility here, who ultimately does not receive Your blessing, but that we would be like Mordecai and Esther, walking in faith. We pray, Lord, that You would continue to bless our lives and draw our hearts close to You. In Jesus' name, amen.